Our text is Matthew chapter 13, a lengthy text. We'll look at verses 1 through 23. This instruction that the Lord gives here follows some discussions he's been having with the Pharisees. They have objected to his ministry, and then outside the house where he was, his own family came looking for him, and we know from other texts that they thought that he needed to be taken care of, taken away, so him and his family wasn't supporting him. And then we read in verse 1, that day, that is this long day the Lord has had, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do ask You to bless what we have read to our understanding. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and pray that the things that we have read and will study will sink deeply within our hearts and take root, and we will understand and act upon them. Father, we learn from this, among other things, that Your Word is effective. It's powerful with the good soil. And so we pray that it will bear fruit in our lives and that the things we study will have a good effect upon us and we will respond to it. those who hear and don't grow hard. It's an important hour for us in our lives when we come here and we study the Word of God. And so I pray, Father, that you would focus our attention on the things that we will study and that you will make us receptive to it. Bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. We pray for all who teach throughout the week. Again, we learn the importance of your Word. The church is to be a sowing church, is to be a teaching church. And I pray for all of those who teach that you would bless them throughout the week. For the ladies' studies, that you'd bless those who teach and bless all who attend the weekly studies. But we pray also, Lord, for our material needs and pray that you'd bless. And we think of those who are sick and those who are facing surgery, those who are recovering from it, those who are undergoing procedures. There are many in our midst who are afflicted physically. We pray for them and pray you bless them. Give them healing and encouragement in the midst of very difficult time for them. Bless all of us. When Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon in 49 BC to lead his army into Italy and defeat the Roman Senate, he said, "The die is cast." He meant by that, there's no turning back. By his act of crossing the river, events were set in motion that could not be reversed. We come to that point in the book of Matthew. We come to a point in Matthew's account that's very much like that for the Jewish nation when the die was cast. And for them it was not good. Caesar went on to victory, but the Pharisees and the people of Israel set a course for themselves that would lead to destruction. They had rejected Christ, called him an agent of Satan. They had crossed a line and there was no going back from it. That's where we are when we come to chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel. Opportunity for the nation had ended. Christ would continue speaking to them, but from now on he will speak in parables. He will speak in stories, which the people wouldn't understand. Why would he do that? That's a question that the disciples will ask, and we might wonder it ourselves. Why would he speak to them in parables that they are not able to understand? And the reason for that is because faith is necessary for knowledge. God cannot be known apart from revelation. He has revealed himself, but revelation must be received in faith. The people had rejected Christ. The leaders had, for certain. They didn't believe. So the Lord spoke in parables as a way of withholding truth from the crowds while giving revelation to the disciples who were believing. Matthew 13 is a chapter of parables. It's the third of six major sections of Jesus' teaching in the book. And the great theme of these parables is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 11, the Lord speaks of the mystery of the kingdom. In the Bible, a mystery is a truth that has been hidden but is now revealed. What the parables reveal is the present work of the kingdom between the Lord's first coming and the Lord's second coming. The prophets of the Old Testament looked forward to the day when the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom on the earth. He did that through his death on the cross. What they didn't know, what they couldn't understand, is that there would be a long period between the establishment of the kingdom and the manifestation of the kingdom on the earth in glory. Well, during that period in which we are now living, Christ is gathering his people, his elect, to be citizens of that glorious kingdom to come. That happens through the preaching of the gospel. The parables reveal the nature of this present age, the work of God in this present age, but also the work of the devil in this age, in which he opposes the Lord's work. He reveals in these parables the importance of the preaching of the word, We see that very clearly in this parable that we studied this morning. And he reveals the reason why some people respond as they do. Some negatively, some positively, some in unbelief and some in faith. The crowds that were gathered around Jesus were not responding to his teaching, at least not really, not ultimately, certainly not in faith. This must have caused a lot of sorrow for Christ. He wasn't surprised by it, but he knew what all of this meant. And we get, I think, a sense of that in verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Had a long, tense discussion or debate with the Pharisees. They were hostile and unreceptive. They have said he cast out demons, does his miracles by the power of Satan. And now he gets away from all of that to be alone for a while, to sit by the sea and think. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to just get away. We need to get alone by ourselves with our thoughts to pray and think things through. And Jesus was doing that. He was alone. He was reflecting. But he wasn't alone for long. Verse 2 says, a large crowd quickly gathered, and it was so big and pressing that he had to get in a boat offshore and speak to the people on the beach. This is a crowd of largely unbelieving people who will eventually turn away altogether from following him. But at this point, they still had an interest. His teaching still drew them. So Jesus will tell a story, a parable, that will explain them. There are people who show an interest in spiritual things for a time and get very close to the truth before finally rejecting it. But some do receive it, they believe it, and they become very fruitful. This is what Jesus teaches in the first parable in verses 3 through 9. It's about a farmer who planted seed. Behold, he says, the farmer went out to sow. Then in verses 18 through 23, Jesus explains the parable to the disciples. This is probably a good place for us to begin our study of it with a brief explanation. The seed represents the gospel. The different kinds of ground on which the seed falls represents the human heart. And the plants that grow picture the different responses men make to the gospel. The story was familiar to the audience, at least the image the Lord presents to them. Wouldn't be so familiar to us who live in the city, but these are rural people, agrarian people. They had seen all that our Lord speaks of. They had seen farmers walk over their fields and throw out seed. They throw it indiscriminately, just throw it out, and the seed falls everywhere. Some seed falls on a hard footpath beside the field. Some fell on rocky soil. Some fell on thorn-infested ground. And some fell on the good earth. The seed that fell on the road, on the hard path, couldn't sink into the ground. So it was trampled underfoot or it was eaten by the birds before it could germinate. The seed that fell on shallow ground had very limited growth. A lot of soil in Israel is rocky with outcroppings of limestone. So the soil is shallow. And when seed falls there, it withers because there's no depth for the root. It begins to take root, but doesn't take root deeply, and then it withers under the heat of the sun. A third portion of seed fell among the thorns and weeds. It grew, but so did the thorns, and they soon choked off the plants. It was a seed that fell on the good ground that grew and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The story applied to the crowd that was listening to the Lord, and it applies really to crowds down through the ages. It's a story that applies to us, to every church. It is about the Word of God symbolized by the seed and how it is received by those who hear it. And the point is, just as seed is often unfruitful, so too the gospel is often rejected. But never completely. And where it is received, it is very productive. And what that tells us is how powerful the word is. With those who receive it, it causes them to be very fruitful in their lives. When the Lord finished telling this parable, he said in verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear," meaning receive the instruction, believe it, and apply it. No one seemed to have ears when he finishes this parable because they were all puzzled by it. The story was simple enough. As I said a moment ago, they could see the picture. They were familiar with what he was describing, but the meaning of it, the reason for the parable, escaped them. Even the disciples were perplexed about what it meant and why he was teaching in such a cryptic way. They didn't get it. They knew the crowd didn't get it, and so they wondered why he was teaching in this way, why he was being so secretive. That's what they ask, and the Lord explains in verse 11. "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." In other words, the purpose of the Lord's teaching is twofold: to reveal truth to the receptive and conceal it from the unreceptive. People are responsible for the truth. Those who are not disposed toward believing it do not deserve to have it. Those who believe receive it. Ultimately, they receive it by God's grace, and that's indicated by the statement, "To you it has been granted to know," meaning it has been given to you freely. That's grace. God had opened their ears. God had opened their eyes. He had given this to them. But still, having said that, the emphasis that we have in this parable is on the human element. People are responsible to believe. They are responsible to respond to the light that they have been given. And when they do not, light is withheld from them. The Lord explains that in verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." The truth is serious business. This hour in your week is not a casual hour. It's not a casual time. It's not about entertainment. It's serious business. Just as there is no neutrality toward Christ, as we saw earlier, we're either for him or against him, there is no idling in spiritual matters. There's no place for indifference toward the things of the Word of God. Now, that's really a general principle in life. We can illustrate that spiritual truth in various ways. We express that same idea in the phrase, use it or lose it. It's true for physical health. If you're not active physically, you'll become weak physically. It's true in academics. You can learn a language. You can even master a language, but if you don't practice it, if you don't use it, it will soon diminish and be lost. It's true in things like music. I don't play an instrument, but I'm sure that those who do must keep practicing the piano or the flute or the violin or whatever, or they lose their skill. We're either advancing or we're regressing. And that's true in spiritual matters as well. We are either advancing in the truth or we're retreating. We're either gaining or we're losing. There's no middle ground in the Christian life. There's no standing still, idling. And Israel is an example of this. While the nation was receptive to the Lord's ministry, there was revelation. You see that at the beginning. John the Baptist comes preaching and people poured out. And then Christ comes on the scene. There's more light. But now that's changing. Now the light was being taken from the nation because they were rejecting it. But this was not simply some natural principle of life. If you respond to the truth, you get more truth. You don't respond, you get less of it. It's that, but it's more than that. It's also judgment. And Jesus confirms that in verses 13 through 15, where he quotes the prophet Isaiah. He first explains the reason that he spoke in parables. It was to conceal the truth from the crowds. While seeing, they do not see or hear or understand. Then he supports this from Scripture, from Isaiah chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15. He says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Now, that originally referred to the ministry given to the prophet Isaiah. He was given a very hard ministry, an unenviable task. His ministry was a ministry of judgment. It was a ministry of making the hearts of the people hard, making them unresponsive. You ask, why would that be a ministry given to anyone? But it was given to him because the nation had rejected the truth, and they had done that for centuries. God is long-suffering, but it was time for judgment on those people. Think of all the privileges they had. They had the law for centuries. They had possessed the law. They had prophets, and they had heard them, and they'd heard the teaching of the law, and they knew the law, but they had not believed it. They had not responded. They had turned their backs on all of their great privileges, all of the light that had been given them. They had worshipped idols. They'd gone after false gods. The book of Isaiah begins with words of condemnation in chapter 1 and verse 3 when the statement is made, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. What a scathing condemnation that is. Brute beasts are more obedient than God's own people. The animals knew their master, but Israel didn't. God's people didn't respond to him. It was not due to a lack of opportunity. It was not due to a lack of information or revelation. It was a problem of the heart. They willfully rejected him. So they would be confirmed in and confined to their rejection and unbelief. And that was true of the nation in Jesus' generation. The prophecy of Isaiah was being fulfilled in it. Jesus said they had more light than Isaiah's generation had, far more light. In verse 17, Jesus said that the disciples were privileged beyond the prophets of the Old Testament, because they saw what the prophets had only longed to see. They saw Christ coming in prophecies and in types and shadows, but the disciples there saw him personally and heard him personally and heard all the teaching that he had given and seen the great works that he had done. But the large majority of the people refused the light and rejected him. So now the Lord would speak in parables in order to conceal revelation from them. This is judgment. The nation had crossed the Rubicon. There was no going back. The die was cast and judgment was already coming. Now, that's not true of every individual in the nation. Some would respond. Some would repent. But the nation as a whole, that generation, had rejected the truth. For the disciples, it would be different. They were receptive, and they would see and hear. The Lord would increase their understanding. He does that here by explaining the parable, which explains the division in the nation over him, which really describes the division in the world today over him, why some believe and others don't. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." Jesus is the sower. The seed he sows is the word of God. The soil where it falls is the heart of man. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The condition of the heart determines whether it is receptive to the word of God, just as the condition of the soil determines whether the seed will germinate. The soil on the footpath is the hard heart. Some people are utterly unwilling to hear the gospel. They are the mocker of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 warns against telling the truth to that person because he won't receive it. In fact, he will just despise you for it. Paul speaks of these people in Romans 1:18. He says, "The natural man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness," and that's every man naturally, but these men have progressed in that willful rejection. They have no interest in God's word. It's foolishness to them. As a result, giving the gospel to them is like throwing rocks against a stone wall. It just doesn't penetrate. That's true of these people. It's true of most people. The gospel is a foreign language to them, just so much white noise. They don't understand it, and they're not the least bit interested in understanding it. And the devil ensures that. He ensures that they stay that way. There's a supernatural element here. We don't see it, but the Lord reveals that to us. Like a bird eating seed from a hard path, the devil is active in the world. And when the gospel is preached, he's there to quickly come along and snatch it up so that it doesn't take root in a person's heart. C.S. Lewis illustrates that in the Screwtape Letters very early in that book when Screwtape, the master demon, tells his protege, Wormwood, of a man who had been his patient. That's how he speaks of him. The man was an atheist who would often read in the Metropolitan Library, and one day Screwtape said he saw a thought going through his mind that was leading him toward the truth. To counter that, Screwtape distracted him. He put the suggestion in his head that it was time for lunch, and after lunch, when he was refreshed, he would be able to think on the matter more clearly. So the man left the library. And as he's leaving, he sees a newspaper, and he began to think about the news and think about other things, and then very soon he dismissed his earlier thought as unrealistic and never returned to it. People are easily distracted from the truth and make excuses for putting off thinking about the most important questions of life because they really don't care. The second soil, the rocky soil, represents the shallow heart. Verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There are people in churches who meet this description. People in churches like this who meet this description. You may have met some. There may be some with us this morning. There is an initial response. They get excited. They go to Bible study, even begin witnessing for Christ. But it doesn't last. The excitement wears off. Feelings are important. Feelings are valid. But emotion and faith are not the same thing. Emotions run out. Faith doesn't. So when a person is galvanized by feelings or a false superficial understanding of Christianity. It doesn't last. Hardship happens. It happens to everybody. And when it happens, reality sets in, and that's when he quits. John Bunyan met people like that. He lived in tough times during what was called the Restoration, the time after Cromwell, when the monarchy was restored in England and the Puritans were out of favor. And in those days, men paid a high price for their faith. The preachers who wouldn't conform to the Church of England were put out of their livings, meaning they were put out of their churches and they couldn't support themselves. And so some had very difficult times, and Bunyan was one of those. He spent years in prison, in Bedford Jail. That's where he wrote his masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress. And many of you I know are familiar with it, and that opening statement, it begins, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den. And I laid me down in that place to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream." Well, the den is the jail, and the dream is the story, the allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. Well, early in the story, the main character, Christian, is fleeing the city of destruction. He's going to a better place, going to a lasting place. He's going to the celestial city. And before he's very far from home, he is joined by a man named Pliable, who is very interested in the celestial city. He wants to go there. He's full of excitement and joy. Now, there's a difference between the two. Christian is carrying a great burden of sin on his back. Pliable doesn't have that. He has no concern about sin. He's just interested in the pleasures of heaven and wants to know all about it. And so they have this excited, at least he's excited, conversation about the celestial city, and Christian's trying to explain it as best he can, but before long their conversation is interrupted when they fall into a pit, the slough or the slough of despond. They both flail around in the muck for a while until they finally manage to climb out. Pliable comes out angry. He didn't know it was going to be so hard a journey. So he quit. He went back to the city of destruction. Christian continues on. I'm sure Bunyan met people like that, particularly in those hard times in which he lived. They are shallow. They don't know what the gospel is really about, which is guilt and forgiveness. Hardship tests them, and they're found wanting. Now, that's an old story. There are modern stories that we could tell, modern examples. One that is very recent comes out of a book that has recently been published titled Losing My Religion by William Lobdell, who was the religion reporter for the LA Times. He lost his faith, became an atheist, and resigned. Some years ago, he thought he was born again. He was experiencing difficulty in his life as a young man, and he was encouraged to go to a men's retreat at a large evangelical, seeker-friendly church on the West Coast. And he went, and it was a weekend of lots of singing and lessons and sermons in which he was urged to ask Jesus into his heart. And at the end of the weekend, he did. And he had a palpable experience, had a real experience of some kind, because he said he could see his heart open up and Jesus come in, and he had this very warm feeling and said to himself, this must be what it is to be born again. But now he dismisses it as the result of fatigue. They just worn him down at that meeting. The reality is he never had faith. He never really believed the gospel. Inviting Jesus into your heart can mean a lot of things. It's really an evangelical shibboleth, a phrase that is distinctive to us. And what it means, what I take it to mean, is believing in him and entering into a personal relationship. But it can mean anything to anybody. It's not really a biblical expression. And a person can think that the gospel is just doing that. It's inviting Jesus, inviting God into your heart, and he's going to come in, he's going to make it all better. Well, there's truth in that. He does come into us through the Holy Spirit, and he lives within us. The Father and the Son and the Spirit dwell within us through the Spirit, and they do transform our lives. The Spirit seals us, and He protects us, and He guides us, and He teaches us, and He provides for us. But that's part of the core of the gospel, which is the cross. And if the cross isn't there, the gospel's not there. The gospel is about a Savior who is God's eternal Son, who became a man in order to die for sinners, die for His people and save them from their sins. It's about propitiation. It's about turning away the wrath of God. It's about satisfying God's wrath for those for whom He died, those who believe in Him. It's about sin and guilt and forgiveness. And if one doesn't understand that as the heart of it, then one simply thinks it's about God helping me and changing me and making everything better and good and pleasant. Then when that doesn't happen and when trials come and difficulties come, people become disillusioned and disbelieving. Don't be surprised. Our Lord is telling His disciples and telling us these things happen quite a lot, quite often. Well, that's the second soil. The third soil, the third heart, is the divided heart that is choked by the things of this world. It's represented by the soil infested with thorns. This, He says, is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is a man like the previous one who has a good beginning, seems to have potential. He shows signs of interest in spiritual things and evidence of growth, but he's double-minded. His loyalties are divided between the things of God and the things of the world, and the world's allurements prove too strong. He's overcome by them and drawn away from the faith. I suppose that's not uncommon in our city. We live in a very materialistic place with beautiful homes and luxury cars, and these can really be alluring, as I say. The desire for all of that can take hold of a person. The result is their interest in the Word wanes and their love for the world waxes. Eventually, the desire for wealth chokes off all concern for eternal things. It happens the way that thorns and weeds infest a garden. They don't have to be cultivated. You don't have to go plant the thorns. You don't have to plant the dandelions. You don't have to do any of that. They grow quite naturally. They grow where the ground isn't cultivated, where it's unattended. And it's the same with worldliness. The seeds of it lie in our hearts naturally and will grow up before we realize it and choke us if we are not diligent about clearing them out. This person isn't careful about his or her heart, and soon it is overgrown with the cares of this life and the ambitions of the world, and he becomes cold to the things of God. Now, this man doesn't lose his salvation. He never had it. The proof is in his life. He doesn't persevere. He doesn't continue in faith. The saved persevere in faith, not because of their works, not because of their deeds. They persevere by grace. Perseverance of the saints is really the preservation of God, or the perseverance of God with the saints. It's all Him, ultimately. Now, all of this could be very discouraging for sowers, for people proclaiming the gospel, for these disciples. Three hearts that are like three types of soil, and all bad, all unbelieving, and fruitless. But finally, there is a good heart, just as there is good earth. It is an open heart that receives the word, understands it, believes it, and bears fruit in abundance. Jesus says he bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. They don't all bear fruit in the same way, different degrees of it. It's all by God's grace, but there is fruit. How do we know the ground is good? By the fruit it produces. How do we know that the heart is good? By the fruit it bears. In the saved person, there will be results of faith and practice. And there will be perseverance in that. Continuance in faith. That's really the point of the perseverance of the saints. They persevere in believing. They continue believing. That's the good heart. That's the true child of God. The emphasis, though, is not on whether a person perseveres, but on the kind of person who perseveres. It's the person with a good heart, the one whose heart is open to the Word, the one who is open to the Word, who believes, that person will persevere because the heart is good. That doesn't mean that we don't ever have setbacks. That doesn't mean we don't ever have failures. Certainly there will be that. That's a part of the Christian life. That's inevitable for all of us. We are in a struggle, and we could develop that in another lesson. Paul does. Galatians 5, when he speaks about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, our flesh and the Holy Spirit within us, or Romans 7, where he speaks of the struggle there. That's much to be said about that. We continue to sin, and we won't be perfect until we're glorified. But the good heart holds fast to the gospel. It is a believing heart. By the grace of God, it withstands the difficulties of life and the challenges of life. All of this is encouragement for Christ's disciples and shows that proclaiming the gospel is never ultimately in vain. Just as there is good earth, there are good hearts. We, though, are responsible for that. We're responsible for the condition of our hearts, he's saying. We are to have good hearts. We are to be like good ground. We are to receive the truth. We are to believe it. And the evidence of a real response is spiritual fruit. It's believing and persevering in faith. So the parable brings us to the question, what kind of heart do we have? A hard heart? A shallow heart? A strangled heart? Or a receptive heart, a good heart, a believing heart? The beginning of his ministry, Jeremiah in chapter 4 and verse 3, tells the people, it's God speaking through the prophet, but the prophet speaks to the nation, this unresponsive, unbelieving people. This is the generation after Isaiah. He says to them, break up your fallow ground. Speaking of their heart, and that's what we all must do. Break up our fallow ground, because all of us can tend toward being hard and indifferent. But for the unbeliever, for those who have not put their faith in Christ, we say to you, look to Him, believe in Him. May God give you eyes to see and ears to hear, that you may know the truth and believe in Jesus Christ. Look to Him and He will do that. Trust in Him and He'll bless you. Look to Christ as God's Son and Savior who paid the price at the cross, and trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. Those who do are received by Him. And there are many. They're forgiven. They're justified, they're made children of God, and received into His family forever. You can never lose that salvation. May God help you to believe, become citizens of the kingdom of heaven with a glorious future. And may all of us who've done that rejoice in what we have in Christ Jesus. Glorious future. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great truth that's set forth here. There's a warning here, as warning for us to examine ourselves and to break up the fallow ground. But we know by Your grace we receive Christ and we are firmly planted in Him, and we do have root and it is firm, and You'll never reject us, and we will persevere to the end by Your grace. And we give You the praise and the thanks for that. Thank You for all that we have in Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.